Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. Glad to have you listening. A very happy Monday to you, and especially a happy Labor Day to you. I'm really excited that you tuned in today, because I hear from a lot of you, and you tell me that this particular monthly feature that we do is your favorite. The first Monday of every month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the program to tackle your questions about Bible, faith, end times, about Jesus, and we have him for 2 hours. He's so generous with us, and we appreciate it so much. This particular show, we're going to unpack the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, as well as tackle some of your questions we received either on Facebook or by email. So I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about him, and we'll get him on the show. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, count them, 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have 2 grown children. You can find him on the web at MyFaithRadio.com. His influencer page is on our website, and then he's got a very active website himself. But Ron, thank you so much for joining us again today.
Oh, it's always my pleasure. Thank you so much.
Well, it really is a highlight of our month when we get to have you on the show, Ron. And you know this because I think you've been on the show more than any other guest we've ever had. I mean, you've crossed over a new threshold. I just want you to know. And it just by
well, that's awesome to you, hear.
Oh, we just love it. Being so faithful all these years, we appreciate it. I'm wondering if there's a verse that's on your heart that you can share with us these days.
Well, you know, I was spending some time in Matthew 6 today, and I love that passage in verse 19 where Jesus is talking and he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Boy, that says it all, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we all spend time in the things that we treasure. And there's a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, that really don't have their treasures lined up as they should, if I might put it that way. And I think that when I look at those words, it just reminds me what my true priority should be, and that is Jesus and the kingdom of God.
Wow. And you know, when we sow into the things of the kingdom, but be it our time, talent, or treasures, it connects our heart more to them. And we can't just wait till we feel like it, because Jesus calls us, invites us, commissions us to sow up our treasures in heaven. You know, when I finished my Your Sacred Yes book, which came out in June, I surprisingly ended it talking about the tithe. I didn't expect to go there, but I thought I can't address the sacred yes and the whole idea of a fully surrendered life without connecting our faith to our finances. And I thought, Ron, some are going to love me. Most just might hate me for this, because there's such a small percentage.
That's one of those ouch doctrines.
Yeah, it truly is. And people don't want to talk about it, but I always say, Ron, this is not something I want from you. It's something I want for you. It's not just about funding the ministries, the kingdom ministries on the earth. It changes us when we store up our treasures in heaven, doesn't it?
Well, it really does. And I think also God can really do some amazing things when you take money out of the equation in terms of personal profit. I've seen that just over and over again. And, you know, joining together with other Christians to minister to other people without interest in personally profiting in that endeavor. I have been so blessed through the years to participate in some of those kinds of, you know, outreaches. And obviously we all need to live. We all need to be able to put food on the plate so our babies can eat. But I think that one of the things that's a real danger, particularly for Christians in the West, is we have our eyes on money and we have our eyes on material things. And you know what? As my old friend Roger, I won't mention his last name since I didn't ask permission to say his name, but Roger used to tell me every day, it's all going to burn. And the truth is that this is a temporal world. And like one person put it, this life on earth is very much like a tiny dot, whereas life in heaven is like a long line. We should live for the line and not for the dot.
Wow. Very, very good. Well, as I set up the show today, we're going to delve into the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And one of your 70 books, I say that in a snarky voice because I'm, you know, I've got a healthy level of admiration. Let's put it that way.
How many books have you written now, Susie?
I'm working right now on number 11 and number 12. So it.
Oh, that's awesome.
Well, thank you very much. Not like 70.
I know how hard it is, you know.
Yes, you do. Definitely. Well, the one that I've got in front of me of yours is 40 Days Through Revelation, Uncovering the Mystery of the End Times. And you write that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing to those who read it and obey its message. I don't think everybody knows that. So unpack that, what the scripture says about the book of Revelation and those who read its message.
Well, I think that God put that right up front in the book of Revelation so people would be intrigued to find out what the book is all about. And it brings blessing, I think, in a number of different ways. I think, first of all, there is blessing in being given a look into the future. You know, God unveils what the future is going to look like. But beyond that, there is a special blessing, I think, in seeing that God is in absolute control of our world. I'm sure that you're aware, Susie, that the book of Revelation was actually written to a group of Christians who were undergoing great persecution. Christians were not just being persecuted, but some of them were being executed, and certainly they were being thrown into big arenas and eaten by wild animals. And how in Rome they used to tie up Christians on these poles and then pour kerosene on them and light them to be lamps at night. It was just a terrible, terrible thing. And so one of the things that John is doing in the book of Revelation is to bring comfort to God's people by emphasizing that God is in control, that he is not finished yet, that one day he will come and overthrow all evil, and we will live forever with him in a new heavens and a new earth, in a wonderful city called the New Jerusalem. And so I think there's a real blessing in being aware of that. And I want you to notice something in that text. You know, it talks about those who hear these words are blessed. You know, back in Bible times, people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. We are so fortunate today because we do have our own copies of the Bible. But back in those days, Bible manuscripts would be circulated from one church to another, and people would congregate, and then someone would read aloud from the text of Scripture. And so that's what this is talking about. You know, back in those days, they would sit down and listen to what John had written about the book of Revelation being a special blessing, and those who hear are blessed. And even though it was written thousands of years ago, I think that the same basic application comes to us, because you know what? We're witnessing a lot of persecution today, too, in different parts of the world among Christians. And I think that that when you study the book of Revelation and see what it says about God and his awesome majesty and being in control sovereignly, it really does bring a great comfort.
Yeah, and it really does reset our perspective. I think one of the blessings and the takeaways is that, as you say, we're not going to live for the dot. We're living for the line. We're going to live with eternity in mind, because it just forces us to look up to see that there's a whole supernatural realm that even surrounds us, and that there's an eternity before us. And because we can get caught up so much into the daily rat race. And well, before we get into the talk about the seven churches, another question for you that I've read, just different scholars believe different things about the seven churches. Some look at it as a chronology, like a progression that the church, sort of how the church evolves over time. Others say that these seven churches really reference more different places on the earth. What's your interpretation of the seven churches? Do you have a special perspective on those?
Well, I believe that the seven churches are literal churches that John had a personal relationship. And these were churches that were in Asia Minor, and apparently John was the spiritual father of these seven churches. So on the one hand, I do believe that these are literal churches over which John had responsibility, And if you look at the location of these churches in Asia Minor, it kind of forms kind of like a half circle, like an arc almost. And so John, when he was free, would visit those churches. And, of course, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was not free because he was exiled on the island of Patmos for sharing the good news of the gospel to anyone who would listen. Rome didn't like that. And so he was exiled. But I also think there's the possibility that these churches may also metaphorically represent different ages of the church. One of the things that we do see in Bible prophecy is that sometimes there's both an immediate truth and a distant truth. And I think that the immediate truth was for the seven churches of Asia Minor. But I also think that there's a more distant truth that we can find in these seven churches. For example, when we read about how the Lord is going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the entire earth, you know, that was written to Laodicea, but I think that also has application for Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture. As many scholars have pointed out, that seems to be referring to a future time of tribulation, which will one day come upon the earth, and God says he will keep his people out of that time period. So that's just an example of what I'm talking about.
Oh, that's interesting. One thing I've been thinking about as I read about these seven churches is how easy it is for a church to get this right and that wrong, so to speak. You know what I mean? Where we may emphasize evangelism but do nothing for the poor, or we may be active, socially speaking, but live prayerless lives. I've been praying lately that God would purify and strengthen his bride and that he'll put us right where we're thinking wrong. But what are your thoughts on that?
Well, you know, it's kind of related to the analogy of a marriage that we witness in Scripture. Very often, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And the way it used to work back in ancient times is that a groom would get engaged to a woman, actually betrothed. Betrothal is a stronger thing than our modern engagements are today. So that the groom would become betrothed to his bride. And then he would go away. And when he was away, he would go to his father's house and add on a room. He would build a new room to take care of the new family. And once he was finished with all that, then he would return at an indeterminate time. The bride didn't know when, but at some point the groom would come back to fetch his bride. Now, meanwhile, the goal or the task of the bride was to show her fidelity. She was betrothed to a groom. And now she must live faithfully. And so by analogy, I think that that holds true for us. You know, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." That's in John 14, verses 1 to 3. And at some indeterminate time in the future, Jesus, the divine groom, is going to come back to earth to claim his bride. And I think that's going to happen at the rapture. And the calling upon you and I, meanwhile, is to show our fidelity to the Lord by living righteously and to live in purity and to keep inside the Word of God on a daily basis. And, you know, certainly Christ did die for our sins and purchase us with his precious blood, but on the level of sanctification, on the level of personal righteousness, God seeks that when he returns in Jesus Christ, that there's going to be a pure, unblemished bride waiting for him. So I think that's a personal call upon the church, and I think that there are some churches that succeed more than others on earth. But what I think that what we need to do primarily is to get Christians into the Word of God, because as you know from Psalm 119, it is the Word of God that is used by the Holy Spirit to bring transformation into our lives. And, of course, we see that in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as well, where it talks about not being transformed by the world, but to be transformed from the inside out, and that takes place with the Holy Spirit working on us through the Word of God. So to me, I see that as the greatest need for the church.
I could not agree more, boy. And that's one of the reasons Live the Promise exists, is to help you grow up into maturity, to develop a love for the Word so that you're not waiting for Sundays to be fed, but that you feed on the Word every single day. It will change your life. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes today, we're going to be visiting the seven churches in the book of Revelation just to see what we can learn about how to live until Jesus returns. Don't go away. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment.
Power and majesty, praise to the King.
You know, that song just never gets old to me. Shout to the Lord. I love it. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend, Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. He joins us every month to answer your Bible questions. We are talking about the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Let's start with the church of Ephesus, known as the Loveless Church. They did so many things right, but they missed the most important thing. And as we read about Ephesus, maybe search your own heart for maybe what you, because you are the temple of the Most High God. If you are walking in Christ, His Spirit is in you. And as Ron said before the break, each of us need to just take inventory of our lives that we can live ready for His return. And here's what it says. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So that's a lot of good stuff. You know, guarding doctrine, working hard. But I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, Ron, give just some analysis of this church of Ephesus.
Well, it was a very important church. You know, it's a church that the Apostle Paul actually addressed many years earlier. And if you might remember back in the book of Acts in chapter 20, Paul actually warned the elders at Ephesus that false teachers would emerge even within the church to lead people astray. And I think that Paul's words were remembered by the people at Ephesus, because as soon as these false apostles did in fact show up, they rejected their teachings. And so they did that right. They got that part right. And in terms of Jesus having something against them, I know that this must have hurt when they heard these words. You know, Jesus said, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." And, you know, this kind of shows the difference between mere doctrine by itself and our emotional and volitional love for God. I've told you before, Susie, that Christianity is more than just correct doctrine. Mm. Well, that's true. Our love for the Lord, our personal relationship with the Lord is very much a part of it. And so what's interesting is that 30 years prior to the time the book of Revelation was written, the church at Ephesus had actually been commended for the love that it showed to others and to the Lord. And that's back in Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16. But since that time, you know, things had become routine. Their love had waned. And what Jesus says is you need to return to that love. It is not enough to believe right. It is not enough to take a stand against false teachers and false apostles. But you need to return to that love that you have. Now, I might just stop right there, Susie, because, boy, what a message for you and me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our Christianity is not just correct doctrine. Now, to be sure, correct doctrine is a big part of it. We have to have that, but it's not enough. Our personal relationship with the Lord should be one where we love Him, and our love for God should show itself in our love for other people. In fact, that's one of the primary things that you see in John's first epistle, that your love for God will show itself in your love for other people. And so this is the kind of thing that had now become missing in the Ephesian church, and that's why the Lord says repent and do the works that you did at first. Now, the word repent is from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind or to change the way you think. And so in the present context, the believers in Ephesus were supposed to change their mind regarding their lack of love and start loving the Lord like they used to, and subsequently start loving each other like you used to. And then it closes on kind of a scary note. It says, "If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And this might be some form of discipline. You know, the text doesn't really tell us. But it's not referring to the second coming, which is still in the future. This is referring to the Lord coming and some way disciplining the church, and maybe even removing the church from its place of influence. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind. If we don't obey the Lord and we choose to ignore Him, the Lord may choose to take action that's disciplinary in nature, and the same is true of you and me. You see that in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about how God disciplines those that He loves. It's just like me and my children. When my children were young, you know, I loved my children far too much to let them remain in a destructive pattern of life. And that's why I always brought disciplinary corrective love upon them. And the Lord does the same thing with you and me. And so I think there's just loads of application in this one section of Scripture for both of us and for all who are listening.
Oh, I agree so much. And I've wondered about that when he says, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. I've always thought that to be influence. Interesting to hear you say that, because I think not only for his love for the people in the Church of Ephesus, but for the people outside the church who would maybe love Jesus if they knew him. Do you know what I'm saying? Because if you get so good in form and in practice, but you have not love, you become noise. You become a clanging cymbal. You become, I think we do more harm than good a lot of times when we
We don't want to, be gongs and cymbals.
No, we don't. And
we don't want to be gongs and cymbals.
But it seems like standing back at a distance to see a church that works hard, that perseveres, that guards against evil, that is found doctrinally diligent, from the outside looking in, you'd be like, wow, you're operating on all cylinders. You got it going on. You guys are, you know, something else. But it's a humble, sobering reminder, as you say, not only for the church, capital C, but for us as God's people, to say, hey, never let your form and your practice upstage your tender heart of love. And I don't think you can keep a tender heart of love without keeping a tender walk with God that's very personal and real, you know?
I think you're right. And, you know, as I have actually meditated on this passage, one of the things I often think about is how these people were relating to the Holy Spirit at this time. Because, you know, when you're rightly related to the Holy Spirit and you walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in your lives, fruit like love and joy and peace. You know, a natural result of walking in tune with the Holy Spirit is this very kind of love that seems to be missing among the Ephesians. And so I just wonder if the Ephesians just got so focused on orthodoxy that maybe they inadvertently and slowly fell away from important things like walking in tune with the Holy Spirit, staying in tune with the Word of God, the personal relationship that we have with God. You know, it's not something that people just do overnight, but very often it takes place over a long time, kind of like that frog in the water, where they raise the temperature 1 degree every hour and then boil to death without even recognizing that the water was getting hotter. Sometimes I think that modern Christians are like that, and for that reason, you know, when I read words like this, it causes me to engage in self-examination, which, of course, Scripture elsewhere exhorts us to do, because I don't want to be, I don't want to be on the receiving end of these kinds of words when I go to be with the Lord, that somehow I fell away from the love that was supposed to characterize my life. And so I think that when you look at the divisions that you see in the church today with different, you know, different segments of the Christian church who are dividing over even minor issues, this is such an important lesson for each of us.
Indeed. We said this before on the show, but passion isn't always an indicator of maturity. Love is. Love is an indicator of maturity. How, to what degree you love. Boy, talking to Ron Rhodes right now about the seven churches. We only got through one. I have the feeling we're going to need about five more shows to get through these. Don't go away. More when we come back. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Glad to have Ron Rhodes with us. He joins us every month. He's our Bible scholar who answers your Bible questions. We've had a few questions in the past about the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, so we decided we're going to devote a whole 2 hours to unpacking these churches. And here we are, well into the first half hour of the first hour, and we've gotten through one, and this is totally my fault because I keep asking added questions. Quit laughing, Matt, okay? I'm moving on here. So we've talked about the Church of Ephesus, which is the loveless church. We're moving on now to, oh my goodness. Okay, here it is, the Church of Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. And this is from Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as a victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. That seems so mysterious. I can't wait to hear what you're going to say.
Well, this is a powerful passage, I tell you. The church here that's being addressed by John is a persecuted church, and in this particular city, everybody was required to say Caesar is Lord. You know, the Roman emperors were considered to be God. They were considered to be deified. And so, obviously, Christians are not going to do that. And so, because Christians are not going to say Caesar is Lord, they were greatly persecuted. And I want you to notice that Christ is described as the first and the last. You know, that's one of the titles of God Almighty in the book of Isaiah, the first and the last. So that's one of the indications of deity of Jesus Christ. He is eternal. And that's important because Jesus didn't come on the scene 2,000 years ago as if that was his beginning. Rather, Jesus is eternal God. And he's also the one who became a man, died, and came back to life again. That's what it means when it says that Christ is the one who died and came to life. He was gloriously resurrected. Now the exciting part. This talks about, you know, I know your tribulation and your poverty, the Lord says, but you are rich. You see, this so relates to what I said at the top of the hour in terms of the passage of Scripture in Matthew 6 that I was talking about, because I talked about building up your treasure in heaven. That is exactly what these Christians in Smyrna did. They were rich in treasures in heaven. They may have been poverty-stricken on earth. They may not have had many material possessions, but they built up their treasures in heaven. And Christ was aware of every person's suffering. You remember earlier, Susie, how it talks about how the Lord is walking among the seven lampstands?
Mm-hmm.
One of the points we learn from that is that Christ is intimately aware of what's going on with every single church, bar none. And not only with every single church, but every single person within the church. And so when Christ indicates his awareness of the sufferings of the Christians in Smyrna, well, that's because he is the one who goes among the lampstands. And that word lampstands is a symbolic word referring to churches in the book of Revelation. So he knows all. And so bottom line is these people were actually spiritually rich, even though they were materially poor and even though they were being persecuted. And among those persecuting them were these apostate Jews who hated Jesus Christ. And as a result of hating Jesus Christ, they also hated all who followed Christ. But it seems to go deeper than that, because it seems like these apostate Jews were also being motivated by someone who hates Christians even more. And I'm talking about Satan. In chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about how, you know, there's a synagogue of Satan, and apparently these apostate Jews were engaged in false religion and were being used by the powers of darkness in moving against God's people. And I don't think that kind of thing has ended. I think that even today and even into the future tribulation period, we're going to see people motivated by the powers of darkness to take a stand against Christians. Even today, with some of the more radical forms of Islam out there that are persecuting Christians, you know, there's a strong indication that there is a hatred beyond the normal against Christians. And so I think that this is only going to increase as we enter the end times. But the good news, Susie, is that they're told not to fear what you're about to suffer. And the reason why the Christian doesn't have to fear is that death cannot do damage to the Christian. Death is not a terminus, it is a transition into the afterlife. In other words, death is not the end for the Christian, but the beginning of life in heaven. And that's why the Lord says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And what's interesting to me, I know I'm probably sounding like I'm on a soapbox here preaching a sermon, but no. There's just so much here.
No, I love it.
You know, it talks about how for 10 days you're going to have tribulation. It's always been fascinating to me that in Scripture, the Lord is portrayed as knowing the sufferings of people and groups of people before that suffering even takes place. You see, so even before this persecution and this terrible time comes upon these Christians in Smyrna, the Lord indicates that he knows precisely the things that are about to unfold. You might remember back in Genesis, the Lord told Abraham that that his own people would suffer in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. The Lord knew it before it began. You know, it was all part of God's divine timetable. And to me, this just is one more indication that our sovereign God is in absolute control. God knows the end from the beginning. That's what God says in Isaiah 44 through 46. That's one of the primary lessons of those three chapters. God knows the end from the beginning. And as a result of that, God can confidently tell these people what they're going to go through. But even better, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, they have eternal life waiting for them, and therefore they don't have to fear death. And I have to tell you, I think that there's all kind of applications for us today, just as there were with the Church of Ephesus. And I say that because it seems like today we do have the fear of death. In fact, I think that we're living in what you might call a death-denying society. A lot of people, and I have to say even some Christians, seem to act as if they're entitled to 70 or 80 years or even longer. But we all know that not everybody goes that long. In fact, we often talk about premature deaths among people. But in God's timetable, we learn from Psalm 139 and other passages that God himself has determined the length of time that each person will live on this planet. And that includes the Christians who live in Smyrna. God knew from the beginning how long that they would live.
Forgive me if this is a naive question, but I've heard Christian leaders say this, where somebody died before their time, or somebody, like the devil, got away with taking this person before their determined end. Is that even possible?
I personally don't look at it that way, although I'm sure that they're well-meaning. I don't doubt the sincerity of people who say that, and I would never judge them for saying it. And certainly at a funeral, I would never correct anybody that said it. But my reading of Scripture emboldens me to say that God in his sovereignty has set each person's exact number of days. In fact, in Psalm 139, the psalmist acknowledges to God that all the days of my life were written before a single one of those days unfolded. And then when you look through the book of Job, when he was upon his bed of suffering, he acknowledged to the Lord that the Lord himself has set the boundaries for how long each person lives, and no person can change it. Now, there's been a few exceptions to that, Susie. I'm thinking about Hezekiah, for example, who's given an extra 15 years to live. But that's the exception and not the rule. And what that means to me is I cannot possibly die on this earth until the Lord's chosen time for me. And up until that time, I am absolutely immortal on this earth. And what that means is you don't have to worry about that. Now, I want to be careful here because I know that there is a legitimate form of worry that people have about death, and I think this is reflected in what Paul said about death being the last enemy to be conquered. Paul didn't fear death, but he did consider it an enemy that's yet to be conquered. But the good news, like Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, you know, God is completely victorious over death in resurrection. And that's why we can say, death, where is your sting? And in fact, it talks about how death will be swallowed up by resurrection. I don't know if you knew this, Susie, but, you know, back in ancient times, there was a metaphor among the Jewish people that death had a nasty habit of swallowing up the living. That was a common metaphor that was existent back among the Jews. But, of course, the Apostle Paul does a play on words, and he says that death itself is going to be swallowed up by the resurrection.
Wow.
So, in other words, the tables are being turned. And that's one of the reasons why we don't have to fear death. And I think that's really the background for why God told, or why the Lord told the Smyrnan Christians they didn't have to worry about what was to come, because as soon as they die, their spirit will slip right out of the body, and they will be instantly with the Lord. To be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8.
Boy, and that does add a certain boldness to our to the way that we live if we really can trust that our days are numbered. But when you think about, you know, don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer, and you look at what Boko Haram, what ISIS, what they're doing to even children, how wicked it is to young girls, to men and women. I mean, what they're doing is so wicked that you think about how do you not fear what is possible? And I know Scripture says don't fear what man can do to you, you know, to your body. Fear what God can do to your soul. That's my paraphrase, and you can correct that. But you know what I'm saying, where, sure. You know, I'm thinking of like Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom in the Nazi prison camp. Betsy had a peace and a settledness in her soul amidst just horrific suffering. And Corrie often referred to Betsy's kind of steadiness in her perspective, where Corrie had to work to get there. I'd probably be more like Corrie, I'm quite sure of it, where I would have to fight for it. But I understand as I read Scripture and even read stories, there is a grace for those who suffer persecution. I mean, God's grace abounds in them, because you hear these stories that make no sense, like a Saeed Abedini in prison charging us as free Americans, don't deny Christ, don't give up the faith. He's being a pastor to us, the American Christian Church, from his prison cell. So that's a supernatural dynamic, and I'm throwing a lot at you. But speak to that, one, our tendency towards fear, but two, the promise of grace amidst our suffering.
Well, you know, what you just said kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. You know, you might remember how Paul told the Philippian believers that his imprisonment actually has turned out for the good.
Hmm.
Number one, because the entire Praetorian Guard has been exposed to the gospel. And number two, anybody that comes to visit Paul also gets exposed to the gospel. But number three, even more important and more direct to what you just said, all the other believers who became aware of this situation became emboldened to share the truth of the gospel. And to me, all of this is an illustration of Romans 8, where God talks about how he can bring good out of evil, Romans 8:28. And, you know, God can take any circumstance, and I don't care what kind of circumstance it is, whether it's global terrorism or, you know, somebody having a car accident, God can bring good out of evil. And he's a master at it. And, you know, one of the greatest examples I can think of is Joseph in the Old Testament. You might remember Joseph got betrayed by his own brothers, and he got sold into slavery. And once he got to Egypt, he ended up getting tossed in prison. And I want you to understand something very, very clearly here. God knew what was going on there, and he knew that he intended to exalt Joseph in Egypt. But up to this point, he had said nothing to Joseph about that. You know, it's not like God sat down with Joseph and said, okay, now here's what's going to happen, Joseph. Your brothers are going to betray you, and you're going to be taken down to Egypt, and you're going to be thrown in jail for a while, but not to worry. I'm going to exalt you after that. God didn't do that. Joseph had to have faith during the trial. And one of the lessons we learn from that is that even when we don't know what's going on, God calls us to patiently endure. Patiently endure. Let those two words just drill into your mind. Patiently endure. And then God, of course, comes through in the end and greatly exalts Joseph. And it turns out that God is sovereign the entire time, and that God had his hand on all of those circumstances. And so as we look at the world today, whether it's ISIS or whether it's something else that's going on with so much turmoil in the world, what does God want us to do? I think, number one, God wants us to patiently endure. Number two, we keep our faith strong. And number three, even if we don't understand why God might be allowing something to happen, to have full expectancy that he is in sovereign control over what's going on, that he's going to bring good out of it.
You know, that's so good, Ron. I'm thinking as you're talking in Psalms, it says, you know, God saw the famine in the land, knew there was going to be a famine, so he sent Joseph on ahead. It seemed like when you're inside the story, Joseph was left behind. And I think that's a picture for all of us, that he's making provisions to use us for those who need what God gives us in the later miles of this journey. So we don't give up hope. We trust that God is good. He withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. More with him in a moment.
Still I'm holding on to the one who's making all things possible.
Do you know that? You belong to the one who's making all things possible. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed. God makes all things new. Talking to Ron Rhodes today about the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation and even what we can draw from them, how they apply to us. So far, we've talked about the church of Ephesus, kind of known as the loveless church. We've talked about the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. Now we're moving on to the church of Pergamum, kind of known as the compromising church. And here's what it says in scripture. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, Church of Pergamum, what do you say, Ron?
Well, we learn a lot from this church as well. Mm-hmm. You know, the Church at Pergamum was a church where Satan's throne was said to be. And I think that what I would say about that is that Satan is not omnipresent like God is. When I say omnipresent, I mean that God is everywhere present at the same time. But Satan is a creature. He can only be in one place at one time. And many people have speculated that because there was so much paganism there in Pergamum, perhaps because Pergamum was the center of emperor worship in Asia, that's why Satan's throne was there. And I think that what we can say is that the life was not easy for Christians there. And on the one hand, the Christians there did hold fast to Christ's name. Now, the word name is often used in the Bible to represent one's whole being. You learn something about a person by his name because the name represents everything about the person who holds that name. So when it says that you hold fast my name, it talks about their, you know, their submission to Christ in all things, except for what Christ pointed out just a little bit later in terms of their compromise. Now, this is one of those mixed bags. You know, on the one hand, they did not deny faith even when death occurred. You know, he mentions Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed. And apparently he was burned to death inside of a brass bull positioned over burning flames.
Oh my.
You know, that's the kind of thing that went on back then. But even though they didn't deny their faith, even though they held fast in their faith, they did fall into some pretty significant doctrinal error, which led to aberrant behavior. Now, one of the things that I think that we can learn from this, Susie, is that what you believe will in fact impact the way that you live. And just to give you an example of that, you know, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, these were people who were open to license in Christian conduct. Without getting explicit, they believed in what they called free love, you know, that it didn't matter what you did with some of your relationships, that you could go and have multiple relationships at once of a sexual nature. And they were also engaged in idolatry. Now, apparently, these ideas penetrated the Christian church. And the text indicates that that some of them, you know, some of these believers succumbed to things that they just shouldn't have succumbed to. And they were open to it, and they didn't condemn it. And so Jesus quite obviously had to take a stand against that because, like I said earlier, you know, God loves us far too much to let us remain on a path that is error, the kind of error that brings about aberrant behavior. And so that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, therefore, repent. And again, repentance involves the changing of your mind, to change your thinking about all of this. In other words, they were to change about their openness to false teachings that leads to aberrant behavior. And again, I think there's the threat of discipline here. Talks about how if you don't take care of this, I will come to you soon. And again, this is not the second coming of Christ that is yet future, but rather seems to be a specific coming in judgment to this particular church. And any way you look at it, God would not allow these Christians to continue in their sin.
It's interesting to me because one of the other churches, he says, you know, I'll remove the lampstand. And I do, you know, just my layman's interpretation was that influence were, because you see that happen in scripture at times too, where he removes influence and our own choices kind of do that. Here he says, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and I'll fight against them. And I feel like in some ways he's saying, you're the one who's supposed to be standing. I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You're supposed to take a stand. But if you don't take a stand, I'll come and do it for you. But almost in a way that, but this is something you should do. I mean, is that kind of a right perspective?
Well, the way I look at it is that the people here needed to make a choice. The Roman sword was against their throat, but Christ has to tell them, you need to choose whose sword you're going to worry about. Are you going to worry about the Roman sword against your throat, or are you going to do as I ask? Because if you don't do as I ask, then I'm going to come to you with my sword. And, of course, Christ's sword is a disciplinary sword. And so this was kind of like strong language and tough love intended to induce immediate action on the part of these believers. Now, it's not all negative type stuff. It's not the kind of thing where Christ is just making threats here, but he also gives them some positive motivation for moving forward, because he talks about how the one who conquers will be given hidden manna. And you know, there's a lot of people that believe that reference to hidden manna might be Christ himself, because Christ often referred to him as the bread of life. He is the spiritual bread that sustains believers. And so it seems to be that if these people take action and get rid of these problems in the church, that their relationship with Christ would be greatly enhanced. And not only that, they would be given a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, I would love to know the ultimate meaning of this white stone. There's a lot of suggestions that have been made. Can I tell you a few of them?
I'd love to know, yes.
You know, there are some cases in ancient times where winning athletes in Bible times were given white stones, and those would serve as admission passes to a winner's celebration. And so this has led some Bible expositors to conclude that maybe this reception of the white stone indicates the faithful believers being admitted into the ultimate winner's celebration of all time, which is eternal life in heaven. Well, that's kind of awesome.
Mm-hmm.
There's another case involving Roman gladiators, and those Roman gladiators who became favorites of the people were granted retirement from life endangering combat, and it may be that the white stone was given to them to symbolize their retirement, no longer under threat, but now they can rest. And so maybe this might point to the eternal rest that believers will enjoy in heaven. And then finally, there were judges that lived back in Bible times who would indicate the innocence of a person accused of a crime by placing a white stone in a vessel. And so maybe the white stone represents the believer's assurance of being acquitted of all sin before God. And so it seems like the white stone is used in a variety of different very positive context back in Bible times, any of which might apply to these individuals. And it just seems like to me that what Christ is trying to do is not just speaking out a threat of discipline, but rather is offering some inducement, some positive reinforcement, showing them that it's to their spiritual benefit to respond immediately. And so that's what I see going on here. I think that that Christ loves these people, and he hates the idea that false doctrine has penetrated the church. So he speaks strong words on the one hand, but also speaks like a loving father almost at the same time.
Wow. This just wraps up hour one. We've gotten through three of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. When we come back, we'll continue this conversation. You got a question, you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. We're drawing from his book, 40 Days Through Revelation, Uncovering the Mystery of the End Times. So much to ask Ron, more to cover, so don't go away. More with Ron in a moment.